that's a blessing. As I said, Deuteronomy, we're going to back up into chapter 31 at verse 19, just to get things in context for 32 as we move forward. And the whole point is we're discussing this song that Moses has written here. Now, certainly Moses is prominently thought of as the lawgiver. And he is. He is the lawgiver, the one who, you know, has so much of this history and the compilation of Genesis and what we're seeing written even in the book of Deuteronomy. But he is also a psalmist. He writes songs. We, of course, have the Song of Deliverance when they first came out of Egypt and had crossed over the Red Sea, and immediately upon being on the other side in the book of Exodus, we have the Song of Deliverance written by Moses. We have this song in chapter 32 here in Deuteronomy. And interestingly enough, Psalm 90 is attributed to him. So the 90th Psalm, if you want to take the time on your own to go there and read that psalm, that was written by Moses also. It's actually titled as a Psalm of Moses. So it's really quite interesting that this man, while he's known as such an intense lawgiver, he also had a great deal of joy and song in his heart. Although this song is really quite heavy. It's not really joyous. It ends up being a folk song for the nation of Israel. And that's something I would really want to draw your attention to, because it was written and then it was taught to the nation of Israel in times of rejoicing so that it would be completely ingrained in their thinking, and then later it's going to become a reality to them. And the realization of what God is saying in the psalm in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is quite remarkable. So at chapter 31, beginning at verse 19, we read, "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." And there is the purpose, to witness against the nation. So it is actually a confrontational song. You know, I know I'm way oversimplifying it, but, you know, nursery rhymes and things we all know. And then you get really thinking about, like, what is the meaning behind this, you know? Why would you put a baby in a cradle at the top of a tree? You know what I'm saying? It makes no sense that when the wind blows, the cradle will rock and down will come baby. Of course! What kind of a numbskull does that? And therein is the lesson, that if you elevate a child too high when they are rocked in life, then the whole thing can come crashing down in a very tragic way. It's a basic understanding, oversimplification of that nursery rhyme. This is an oversimplification of how intense the accusation of God is going to be against them. So as we read through this, understand that the Lord is saying, I'm going to have this song written and memorized so that it will be in your very mouth. You will be saying the things that condemn you for your departure from me. Verse 20, "When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." When they are full of abundance, and when they have all kinds of ease and comfort to the point of excess, then they're going to break my comfort. And there in my covenant, therein is the problem, that when things are difficult, people rely upon God. When they're easy and comfortable, they forget about their need for him. So the Lord's going to bless them, but but it's a double-edged sword. 21, then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. So the song is going to be in their mouths, and it's going to testify against them, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. When we're reading in the scripture that the Lord allows us to go through trials and testings, it's very important for us to understand that God allows those things to happen for our sake, so that we will see who we are. We will see what we are made of. God already knows. God knows our shortcomings. He knows where our strengths end, where our weaknesses begin. We become very convinced that we're fine, that we're very strong, and that we have no weaknesses. God allows those testings to come in order to show us those things. Now, at the end of the chapter, at verse 30, so you're at chapter 31 still, it says, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of the song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. So he's calling, and he does this repeatedly through the scripture. He's calling heaven and earth to testify of his goodness, his glory. He's calling creation in to be a witness on his behalf. Men are liars, is what the scripture says. And God's creation declares his glory. We see that throughout the scripture, particularly in Romans, that men are without excuse because even his creation declares his Godhead. So he's calling creation into testimony. God is good. And in particular, he gives this description of how refreshing he is and his creation is. Verse 3, for I proclaim the name of Yahweh, says Lord in your Bible, probably all capitals there. That's the name of God, ascribing greatness to our God. He is the rock. Now he's going to dwell on that theme in this passage and then throughout the scripture. And obviously, if your mind is attuned to where the nation of Israel is spiritually right now, they've been drinking from the rock that has provided them with water, which the scripture tells us in the New Testament traveled with them. The rock traveled with them through the wilderness. And then we even get the confession from the New Testament that that rock was Jesus. So there's a lot to the fact Lord saying here that he is the rock. He is their foundation. He is their life source. He is all that they need. My mind immediately jumped forward to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is finishing the Sermon on the Mount. And at verse 24, Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Obviously, so much better to be founded upon the rock. And that only happens in the two methods of hearing and doing the word. You can't just be a hearer, which, you know, Jesus' half-brother James told us so clearly, you know, in his book. You can't be just a hearer of the word. If you're not a doer of the word also, then you deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. Back in Deuteronomy 32 at verse 4, continuing, it says, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God is often accused of being unfair. You know, the culture around us, and maybe even we've been guilty of saying things like, you know, how could a loving God do this or that? Or how could a loving God send people to hell? How could a loving God, you know, allow so much evil in the world? How could a loving God, you know, cause these things to happen? Well, this passage in particular tells us it's not God who is unjust or corrupt. It's the people. It's pretty plain in verse 5 of chapter 32. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord? That's quite a statement right there. O foolish and unwise people, is he not your father who bought you, who has he not made you and established you? Now there's, you know, twofold in this made and established, the idea that, you know, of creation, having created humanity, the human race, all of the universe, everything that we know, God created it. But he also took Abram, who was, you know, an obscure Gentile, a pagan, probably, you know, a worshiper of the moon and the stars, and he made him the first Jewish man and started the nation of Israel through him. So not just in creation, but also as a nation. And we could extend that to ourselves. Has he not made the church? You know, I will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then that accusation, do you thus deal with the Lord? You know, how foolish can you be that you would deal with God this way? He made you. He brought you into existence, and now he has fashioned you into the body of believers that you are, be it Old Testament or New Testament, and now you're going to forsake him. Now you're going to trust in things other than him. Your needs are going to come, and you're going to look to man-made things for your solution, is what the Lord is rebuking them over. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, and the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So a few things to consider there. This is future, where they'll be singing this song and their hearts will have departed. And he's saying to them, ask your forefathers, which are the ones right now learning this song. And whether they're alive or not, their testimony stands, right? I mean, we've got the written word right here. They can look back in history. Hey, you think about how they forsake God. They go into captivity. They return from captivity. They find the law in the reconstruction of the temple, and they're reading it for the first time in its, you know, complete form, and their hearts are broken. I wonder if it wasn't passages like this where they realized how foolish a people we are to have had such great testimony of God's favor and kindness and blessing and creation in our lives as individuals and as a nation, and we forsook him and went after idols, which resulted in their eventual punishment. I like how verse 9 says, for the Lord's portion is his people. He describes their portion of how the land is going to be divided amongst them. And they're thinking, okay, that's my inheritance. I'm of this tribe and we get this portion. And others are thinking, okay, we're of this tribe and we get this portion. And God is saying, you're my portion. That's an interesting concept, that God looks at us as his inheritance. He longs for it. He desires it. It's a great treasure. It's something of tremendous value that has been worked for and left as a great blessing to him. We're his inheritance. That's interesting. You know, if we said that of ourselves about our relationship with God, it could be considered, well, sacrilegious at best, blasphemous, perhaps. God says it of us. You're my great inheritance. What need does God have of us? Well, why would he even consider us? I mean, I look at myself and surely it's just so many better things that he would be interested in. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance." Not our inheritance, his inheritance in the saints. That our eyes would be opened about how much God values us. Think about this, you guys. This section began with God talking about how just he is. He's not an unjust God. He doesn't have a heartless approach to us. We can sometimes, in our struggle, get feeling like God has forsaken me. God loves other people. You know, God loves that person I sit next to in church. I mean, look how blessed their life is. But I seem to somehow be cursed. I must have offended him. I must be a continual offense to him. Maybe I was offensive to him when I was younger, and I'm still paying for it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, other people got it good. Look what I have to go through. That's not where we're at all. God is looking at you. God is looking at me as his great treasure. He's so blessed. He knew how sinful you and I were going to be when he chose us. Yeah, I mean, you got to look at the life of, you know, Abraham and the forefathers and recognize what miserable failures they were and how much God loved them. The whole point of salvation is grace. He's completely overlooking everyone's flaws in order to consider them his great treasure. Anyone who doesn't think that, anyone who could sit in a service like this and think, well, you know, I mean, maybe other people are terrible, but I'm pretty darn good myself. Well, you're just proving how arrogant you are at that point. You're just like the rest of us. You're completely blind to yourself, if that be the case. Miserable creatures that we are. God, we are his great inheritance. Why? Because that's how benevolent and kind and gracious he is. He's overlooking everything in order to consider, just like you do with your kids, right? You want to smack them, and sometimes they even need it, but you love them, right? You know, you don't get rid of them. That's it. You know, pack up your little red wagon and move out. Change your name. You know, I'm done with you. Just call yourself by some other. That's not how God deals with us. We might fall under his discipline and his correction, but we are his great treasure. 32 verse 10, he found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest. That's an interesting picture the Lord's painting. Hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone let him. There was no foreign god with him. Made him ride in the heights of the earth. You pause on that thought for a moment here. The eagles, before they learn to fly, they actually get quite big. The parents feed the eaglets continuously, just constantly going and hunting and nearly starving themselves because they are feeding themselves and feeding their young. And they're quite large before they're even capable of flying. And what the parents do is they build the nest, which is huge and usually very high, and they line it with fur and feathers, and it's very, very soft, very, very warm. And that's what they grow up in. is a very, very comfortable environment. When it comes time to learn how to fly, they rip that top layer of comfort apart. They throw it all out until it's just barren, sharp sticks and very, very uncomfortable, so that the eaglets cannot hunker down and hide from the teaching of their parents. They often will tear the inside of the nest up so badly that they'll move out to the fringe and stand on the edge. And that's where the parents will come along and latch on to them and carry them up high and literally throw them out into wide open air, where they tumble down through and they swoop in underneath them, and the eaglet will land on them and they carry them even higher. Not to frighten them, because they need that great distance to then flip over and dump them off and let them fall and experience the spreading of their wings. And they do that over and over again until those eaglets begin to learn how to glide, until they stretch out their wings. They haven't even learned the process of flapping and going on their own energy, just the realization of, hey, I don't have to crash and burn. I've actually got some equipment here that can help me, that I can glide upon, and eventually they begin to develop their chest muscles and they begin to pump and they begin to fly with their wings. That's the image the Lord just painted for us of our relationship with Him. He puts us in that great secure place and then stirs up the nest and then shoves us out. When we're going through that, you know, screaming plummet towards our seeming death, you got to understand that's God's plan, because He's given us the equipment to fly. But we like the comfort. We like to sink down into the warm provision of God and just stay right here as every meal is hand delivered to us. God has a different state of existence for us. He has a state of existence where we're having to rely upon Him. That's the image He's painting for the nation of Israel. 13 continues by saying that He might eat the produce of the field, that He made Him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flint rock. There are some weird explanations about what this means. The best commentators, which come from the old Jewish commentators on this passage, say that it literally refers to the honey that is found in the nests in the rocks. A lot of ground nests, and a lot of honey is found in Israel in the rocky crags of ground nests. So he's just saying there's a fruitfulness literally even in the rocks. The oil from the olive trees that grow from the flinty ground, where you would think nothing can grow here. There are great olive orchards where the trees grow and they're able to have great abundance. So the old commentators, you know, today you read some of these guys and they're talking about where the oil reserves are, and they'll be able to drill and find, and, you know, man's greed reinterpreting this. When you read the old commentators, they're just talking about how God made even the rocky ground fruitful for them in a sort of an agricultural way, which, you know, these people weren't. None of these people at this time are like trying to install pump jacks anywhere. You know, they weren't trying to call Exxon and get a contract with anybody. They're talking about the fruitfulness of the land, honey, oil, things that they could eat and sell. Curds, he goes on, from the cattle, milk of the flock, with fat of lambs, the rams of the bread of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat, drank wine, the blood of the grapes. Jeshurun, that's a poetic name for Israel, grew fat and kicked, literally in rebellion. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. So started with that discussion of the rock and how secure and safe and provisional it is, and even the fact that the honey and the oil will come for the rock, and now they're kicking against it. They're despising it, and they're aggressive and angry at it. Maybe we can understand how things that we asked the Lord for and that we were so sure that we wanted and we got them, and over time we grew to disdain them and they were troublesome. We argued about them and we had bitter things to say about them. What was once our only need and the only thing we desired from the Lord and prayed for, and now we have it and we despise it. And that's where they're at. They're turning against the very things that they were so grateful for. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. So this great turning as they're provoking God to anger. And think about, I got to keep reminding us, this is all a song they're learning that is going to come true. They're going to see these things unfold before them. Objects of our worship is very, very important. You know, you hear today in the church even that people, you know, say things like, you shouldn't be concerned about whether it's, you know, Jesus or Buddha, or, you know, sincerity is really all God's looking for. God's not overly concerned about where you're directing your prayers, just as long as you have a great heart to know and understand it. That's false. That is completely false. That's exactly what God is condemning right here. Your heart's turning away to things that don't have anything to do with me. You're looking to other things for answers. You know, it's not all that wicked for us to, you know, be involved as a church with Eastern meditation. There are great benefits in all of the religions. We just need to find, you know, which ones God would have us to know. Those things don't have anything to do with the Lord. They don't have anything to do with our faith. They're derived from other teachings. The Lord doesn't contain any of those things in what we have learned from our fathers. These come from things that your fathers did not fear. Why are you now turning towards them? It's not the sincerity that God is looking for. It's what are you worshiping? What are you turning to? What are you trusting in? The object of your worship is the most critical element of your worship. 32:18, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you, right? Children of God, born again, born of his spirit, forgotten the God that brought you into existence. You know, literally had a conversation years ago with a man who was saying that Christianity was a good starting point for him, but that he had grown and matured beyond it. Hogwash. You've departed from it. You've left the faith when you start looking to other things. You know, this terrible thing that people do in trying to fashion for themselves some form of worship, rather than letting God define it and provide it for you, rather than it being his living water, they look for methods by which they can satisfy themselves, which is what Jeremiah condemned them of in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, one, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the second one. Forsaken God and made for themselves some form of spiritual refreshment. I'm in great need. Oh, I've got this great distress I need. And rather than looking to God, I will now look to this man-made thing. rather than turning the heart to the Lord and saying, I'm desperate. My only choice here is to rely upon God more heavily than I ever have. Rather than doing that, well, what is it that man offers? What is it that his wisdom can give me? Rather than looking to God, looking to some man-made thing. These cisterns that Jeremiah is referring to were these huge caverns. Some of them are as large as buildings that they would cut out of the limestone, and they would then redirect all of the rainfall, because they only get, you know, an inch or so, maybe a little more. A few inches would be a tremendous year. So they divert all of the runoff underground into these huge limestone cisterns that they've built. Now, part of what he's saying is not just that they've built these spiritual places where it can store the water and sustenance that they need, but it also, it won't hold it. It doesn't keep it. It drains out and it becomes polluted. He goes on at length about how it becomes poisonous. The stagnation left there. I mean, there comes a point where it's not even good to put it on your crops if it's become contaminated by the mineral source in the ground. You actually need that flowing water. This is what Jesus is saying about the living water. You need the source where it's bubbling up, or it's flowing down, where you can get it as it is still containing its life. Not something that's been stored, stagnated, and become deadly. You know, man's religion, man's methods, man's plans, rather than God's voice, God's word, God's spirit. That day-to-day thing. It's very reflective of what the Lord has to say about manna. Living water flows in fresh every day. Man's cistern is stored. You keep it, right? You can't live on yesterday's sermons, brothers and sisters. You need to be daily in the Word, where God's Word is flowing into your heart and mind, and you can recognize, oh, I needed to see those verses today. God needed to speak to me from there, you know, or maybe you just read them blankly, like, oh, I got to get this in me. And then later in the day, you realize, oh, that's exactly what I needed to have in my, you know, back pocket today. Had I not read Spurgeon this morning, had I not, you know, been with Tozier early this morning, if I didn't go through my daily reading of the scripture today, then I'd be very dry right now. If you're showing up once a week and getting fed, or even if you're showing up at every service that we offer, but that's all you're getting, then really what you're doing is relying upon someone else's stored resource of nourishment. It needs to be flowing into your life continuously. There's a condemnation that comes later in the scripture for those that would rely upon the Lord and then forsake him, as the Lord speaks to Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 22. Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's a firm slap in the face, that we need to be continuously in fellowship. As Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. You can't do anything without me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Can't separate yourself from God and still be fruitful. 32:19, when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. So, as we said, this is a folk song that everyone knows and sings. And then one day, the realization, you know, they've been sort of singing it mindlessly. It's that happy tune they all know. Moses wrote it. We've all sung it. We've taught it to our kids. And wait a minute, we're living this. This was a prophecy that we're all singing happily along. And realizing, my word, we're being destroyed, just as the Lord said, because of our forsaking of him. 32:21, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Interestingly, in Romans, Paul quoted this, saying it was speaking of God pouring out his grace and mercy on the Gentile church. That the church today experiencing God's salvation, the purpose there is to provoke them to jealousy, to desire what we have. That his whole motivation is to cause them to repent and return to him. God's whole motivation in bringing about the New Testament Gentile church is to provoke Israel's return to him. That is a firm contradiction of all of the false teachers that are out there saying God is done with the nation of Israel. He now only works with the church. Yeah, he's currently working with the church. There's no denying that. Far more than we see any great effect happening inside the nation of Israel, the church is the one body of believers who are being moved and affected by God's hand. Right, amen, totally. But that's all in an effort to try and provoke Israel to return to him, that their hearts would turn back and those things would be fulfilled that we see in the scripture. 32:22. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. That should send a shudder down your spine. There's a lowest hell that'll burn all the way down there. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disaster on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts, literally animals, with the poison of serpents and dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done this. God will bring destruction upon them by other nations, but not utterly to destroy them, so that the world will know he has protected and restored them. He's not going to get rid of them. His whole purpose is to prove himself. The whole purpose of taking one man, one meaningless man in the eyes of the world, and making such a great nation of him was so that God would be testified of. His testimony of who he is. It isn't that the nation of Israel is so awesome, that the people are so special, that their race is particularly interesting to God. That's not it at all. The whole point is quite the contrary. They were meaningless. And God said, I'm going to bless them. Why? So that he gets the credit. To whatever degree any nation looks at themselves and says, look at us, God is pulling his hand away. He pours his blessing out upon, and the minute that a nation says, we're the greatest nation in the world, why? Because of the God we serve. The minute that the nation says, we are the greatest nation in the world in and of ourselves, God says, okay, go ahead and do that. Let me just take all of my blessing off from that, and you just go right ahead and show the world how awesome you are. You know, my oldest daughter, Christian, the day she learned how to ride a bicycle, was very insistent that now that the training wheels are off, I could just go away. And it was a huge argument about this. And I'm trying to explain to her, you cannot ride this bike without me. So I literally had to go through a process of letting her start out and then running up behind her as quiet as I could and guiding her. And if she started to look back, take my hand off. And she was convinced that she was doing that whole process. Out of her own stubbornness, she didn't want me involved. How much of what the world has experienced is God's blessing? I think all of it. Without him, every nation is lost. This is the whole point that he's saying here. I can't just leave them. I've got to restore them so that my name gets the credit that it's supposed to. Now, there are nations and people that need judgment. And God uses nations to accomplish his judgment. We should keep that in mind. You know, what we see escalating in the world around us right now, the nations who are experiencing it, I'm just so flabbergasted by the fact that, you know, our nation is, you know, being accused of being the world's bully, going around and trying to enforce our way of thinking upon everyone else. We've been the world's savior. We really have. Well, then why is all of this difficulty? Why is terrorism affecting us? Because we're the greatest hypocrites on the planet right now. It isn't because we've been wicked in going into other nations and oppressing the evil that was there and bringing to a stop those things that needed to be ended. That was something that God would want us to use our strength and our blessing for. You can't go into a nation and say, we are here to kick the stuffing out of you with our military because of these great, you know, human atrocities that are occurring here. You don't care for the rights of your women. You don't care for the rights while we're simultaneously killing 1.56 million children a year through abortion in our own nation. We're going to go tell somebody what human rights mean when we in our own nation are killing more of our own children every single year than those nations have killed in their entire history. Of course God is going to allow other nations to affect us and impact us dramatically. And it's not so that we can learn our lesson and stop sending our military into locations that we don't belong. That's not why God is doing it. It's because our moral compass is completely shattered. We don't have a clue what right and wrong is anymore. Why? Because we've been listening to the secular humanists and allowing them to define right and wrong for us for decades now. Once we start to look back at God's word and repent as a people and as a nation, you can guarantee God's blessing and restoration will follow. As long as we are the world's biggest hypocrites, religiously and morally, we're going to continue to experience this great hand of discipline from our God. Guaranteed that is going to continue, and it's going to escalate also. He says in 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end, that if they would just look at the end, examine the path that you're on, is what God is saying. This is not a new path. Other nations have gone down this path before you. Look at where the path ends. All of the signs are still in place. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if the road signs all say the road to hell, you know, you might think that's a joke at first, you know, but as the atmosphere gets hotter and hotter, as you move further and further down that road and you can see the destruction, comes a point where you have to say, we have to turn around. We can't go down this road anymore. This nation continues down this road all the way to the end. Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. How could one chase a thousand and two, independence and its nationality, 1948, and the surrounding Muslim nations attack them and try to destroy them, and God miraculously preserves them? And they kind of wipe their brow and look around as the dust settles and go, wow, that was crazy. And they start putting the pieces together. And in 1967, they are nearly overrun again. And they fight for all they're worth. And the Lord does put to flight 1,000 with one and 10,000 with two. And they walk out of that occasion patting themselves on their back going, you know, this whole military war thing, we're pretty good at it. And you could almost hear God standing at a distance going, you have no idea what I've just done for you. Until 1973, when it happens again. And that time, they have to rely upon the miraculous work of God. And they come out of that in 1973 saying, God has preserved us. They haven't come quite to the place where they're saying, Jesus Christ is our Savior and He has preserved us. But as a nation, 1973 took a lot of that pride away so that they understood that this very statement was what the Lord was doing. I like what happened when Saul and Jonathan and all of them were being oppressed by the Philistines. And Jonathan finds himself separated from Saul. And he makes the decision to go and attack the Philistine garrison. And he makes a statement to his armor bearer that's really quite interesting. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. You don't have to have great numbers. You don't have to have small numbers. God can work in either company if they're surrendered to Him. If you will give yourself to His work entirely. 32:31, for their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is poison of serpents, and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store for me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and recompense repay. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. Things to come hasten upon them. They're standing in a slippery place where destruction is upon them. This nation of Israel is going to come to the place where they're standing on treacherous ground. The song that they're being taught, they're going to realize how true it is. If you consider the warning that's contained in this chapter and that statement, vengeance is mine, I will repay the nation who has forsaken me, the nation who has stood in the slippery place of sin, I will repay them, is what God is saying. I'm not going to let this go unchecked. I'm not going to let a people who I've delivered and blessed so profoundly, I'm not going to let them go without having them repaid for the wickedness they've done, which is what the Lord is saying in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? This passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32 was reinforced by Hebrews chapter 2 when Jonathan Edwards wrote the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was entirely based in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He was reaching forward to the New Testament saying, as believers, we need to be afraid of God if we neglect the salvation that he's given us. And he described how, you know, sinners are dangling over hell on an icy plank. And God is under no obligation to save us at all. It was such a powerful time in church history. You really have to understand what the Holy Spirit was doing. I would encourage you to maybe even right now look up Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And understand this about that sermon. Jonathan Edwards was a fairly small, frail man. He spoke in a monotone voice, is what everyone said. He had little to no influx in how he spoke. He was nearsighted, so he read his sermons very close to his face without changing his tone very much at all. He would read through the entire process all the way to the end and say amen. Thousands of people got saved. He would begin reading that sermon, and people would crawl down the aisles to the altar and lay on the altar begging God for forgiveness, crying and weeping as they came, begging God for forgiveness. Worth your time to read, Sinners. You picture him standing in the lectern, you know, that tall podium at the front, with his sermon notes very close to his face, reading in a monotone way, unbroken, just starting at the beginning and reading through to the end, and the Spirit of God breaking people's hearts and bringing them into salvation. Think about how lazy we are. If the music isn't just right and everything doesn't just suit our flesh and we just, you know, just, oh, I might have gotten something out of it, but, you know, maybe if somebody else delivered that the sermon, that guy's kind of boring. So interesting how weak our flesh is. 32 verse 36, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. So as heavy as this is, God is bringing that statement at the end. He's going to have compassion on his people when he sees that their power is gone. And there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. All those false gods you made offerings to, all those things you went and prayed to and gave to, and offered your sacrifices to. Why don't you pray to them right now? You didn't want to rely on me. You wanted to rely on them. Go ahead. Now that you're in desperation and everyone is in ruin, go ahead and ask them to help you out. That's literally God saying, I was right here the whole time. You neglected me then when you should have been paying attention to me. Now I'm going to neglect you in your greatest hour. And it isn't, keep in mind, it's not so that he can just say, I told you so. Look at verse 36 again, that I could have compassion on my servants. He wants restoration. He wants them to depart from their idolatry completely, to never return to it. So he allows the calamity to come. Know that about your own life. God allows the calamity to come in order to bring us to the place we need to be. There's only one true and living God who can save you. 39, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive, I wound and heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my enemies and repay those who hate me. He's speaking of his own nation. and how they hate him. Proverbs 8, verse 36 says, all those who hate me love death. You're going to turn away from God, then you're loving death, because that's all there is on the other end of turning away from God. 32:42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of all the slain and the captives from the heads, the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. It's intended to be a very heavy song. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke to all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel and said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law, that it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. If you'll pay attention to the law that has been given and the summary that is in the song, it's going to provide you life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Now we see Moses' death is foretold. Then the Lord spoke to Moses the very same day, saying, go up this mountain to Abiram, Mount Nebo. This is the land of Moab across from Jericho. Remember that, even if we don't get to it today. Remember that it's Abiram, Mount Nebo, across from Jericho. View the land which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I give to the children of Israel. Moses' failure that God is referring to did not bar him from entering the promised land. Might have sounded like that right there, but in Matthew chapter 17, verse 3, it says, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, Jesus, at the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was in the land. He was in the promised land. It did keep him from leading the people into the land. His failure removed his authority as the leader of the nation of Israel. God's promise is still fulfilled. I'm not trying to be cute with that. There are people who inappropriately try to talk about how our failures could potentially bar us from God's grace and salvation. Moses didn't erase God's grace in his life through his failures. Okay, he was a knucklehead, much like you and I are knuckleheads. I'm not trying to give you a pass and encourage you to go home and be stupid. I'm also, you know, trying to help you see that if you feel very self-condemned because of your shortcomings, God's grace covers that. God's love would allow a man such as Moses to meet with Jesus and Elijah and have that conversation. So now you see these final blessings on the nation of Israel. Simeon is left out, which is sort of absorbed into the tribe of Judah in verse 1 of chapter 33. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them in Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his saints. And he is coming again with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Moses. Yes, he loved the people. All the saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your word. Moses commanded the law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jerusalem. Then when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. This is in reference to Dathan and Abiram, descendants of Reuben, who rebelled against Moses with Korah during the rebellion in the wilderness. God is correcting that and restoring them in a very direct way. And this he said of Judah, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. And Levi, he said, let your Thummim and Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. So the nation, or the tribe of Levi, rather, being blessed in their office of the priesthood. Verse 9, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt offering on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and those who hate him, that they rise not again. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety in him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders, like a shepherd carries a lamb on his shoulders, is what the Lord is saying there. And Joseph, he said, and of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord is his land with the precious things of heaven, with the dew, the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, that the blessings come on the head of Joseph. The precious, the precious, the precious, the precious, over and over again, spoken of there, on the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brothers, the great suffering of Joseph that blessed the whole world, an image of Jesus, the precious. His glory is like the firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the end of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. They shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures in the hidden sands. And oil barons tried to find oil. Their locations and greed left them with nothing to show for it. And of Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad and who dwells as a lion and tears the arm, the crown of his head, provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. He leapt up to the northern part of the kingdom before it was all done. Verse 23, and of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of blessing of the Lord, possesses the west and the south. And of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. And you guessed it, the oil barons went to his location and drilled, trying to find oil, and were left with nothing on those occasions. Also, all of those things speaking of olive oil and the agrarian society that they were at that time. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze as your days, so shall your strength be. There is no one like the god of Jerashuran, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellence on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's a wonderful blessing to be said to anyone, for sure. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So, amazing blessing that Moses leaves them with, an amazing closure to their history with him and this song that has just occurred. He then flips the whole thing around about the blessing they're going to receive. And I do want to get through the death of Moses in chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. Remember, I told you to pay attention to where it was that Elijah went across from Jericho. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. The Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea and south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. You can see it, but you can't go in, is what the Lord was saying. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him, that literally means the Lord buried him, in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Now, interestingly, in Jude, there's only one chapter, at verse 9, it says, yet Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. That is a loaded verse, and there's a lot to learn from it. Quickly, the first thing is, maybe Michael was the one who actually buried Moses for the Lord. That's possible. Secondly, there is a dispute. Was it when Moses was being buried, or was it over where Moses was buried that they were having this argument? We're not sure about that. Lastly, Michael doesn't bring a reviling accusation against the devil. He says, the Lord rebuke you. So when you're listening to weirdos that want to say that you can take authority over devils or Satan himself, and all you got to do is drive them out and all of this nonsense, you see Michael, the archangel, and there's only one, over all of the hosts of heaven, say, I'm not dealing with you. The Lord is going to deal with you. James told us to draw near to God and resist the devil, and he would flee from us. Your strength, your answer to dealing with the demonic and the devil himself, is drawing near to God. It isn't about how strong you are or how strong the spirit is in you and how well you're going to be able to contend with the devil. It's about how fast can you run to the feet of Jesus. You go to the source of authority and power, and you let him deal with those situations. 34 verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there is not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. No one like Moses. Now, interestingly enough, as I mentioned, you move through the scriptures and you come to Elijah, great prophet of God. And when it's time for him to go and be with the Lord, and Elisha, his servant, is with him, Elisha stays with him as Elijah keeps saying, go away. And finally, Elijah says to Elisha, what is it that you want? And he says, I want a double portion of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is upon you. And Elijah tells Elisha, if you're with me when the Lord takes me, then you'll receive that double portion. Neither one of them compared to Moses, but interestingly enough, you have Elijah go to the identical location where Moses was taken by the Lord and hidden, never to be found. And Elijah was taken by the Lord and hidden, never to be found. They even searched for him and insisted that they go and find his body. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 17, the young prophets, when they urged him till he was ashamed, Elisha, he said, send them. Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days for Elijah's body, but did not find him. And basically, Elisha said, I told you so. Why? Because God had a special purpose for those two men to show up at the Mount of Transfiguration. If you were to have Moses or Elijah's body, or both of them today, you can guarantee they would be worshipped as relics. Guarantee, if we knew where they were, some religious nut would have long ago encapsulated them in gold and set up a shrine, and everybody would be, you know, vying to go and experience it. God is the one who gave Moses his great power. God is the one who gave Elijah his great power. God is the one who gave a double portion of that spirit to Elisha so that there were twice as many miracles attributed to him. That's the God we serve, who wants to work in our hearts, our minds, and our lives today. Great example of Moses here. Don't relegate it to the past. Don't fixate upon it to the point of neglect. See, there's a group that would fixate upon it to the point of worship. Then there are those who fixate upon it and just sweep it aside. We need to have that appropriate balance of understanding this God works in our lives today. Let the Lord touch your heart and mind with the life and the closing message of Moses. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the life of Moses and the great example that he is. Help us to honor you properly through Moses' life and his submission to you, that we would be submitted to you in a similar way, in our own capacity, to whatever degree you would have us to be. In that, use us, Lord, to be your word giver, your guidance, your blessing, and the proclamation of your warnings also. Guide us as your servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Please stay in fellowship as long as you want.